Been very careful. Wanted to not make that. Wanted to make sure that we made the turn off there. So good again to be with you this evening, and I hope the Lord will bless myself and bless you as well for being here under the sound of God's word. So let's just ask Him to help us and open the Word of God. Father, we thank you again for that. For those thoughts from those songs, they just remind us that the storms are going to come tomorrow. Who knows what's coming tomorrow? That we could find our confidence, our sense of security, not in the world or in our own ability, but we could find it in yourself. And Lord, we are prone to wander. We feel our sense of, maybe in a moment we could feel our sense of enablement, but Lord, we can't do anything without you. Without you, we can't do anything. And Lord, would you just remind us of that truth, even through those songs, even through your word, Lord. We are desperately in need of you. We ask your blessing over this evening. We thank you, Father, for the saints that would gather. May they leave here encouraged. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I do think that when I was thinking, you can take your Bibles and turn over to the early part of Genesis chapter 2 tonight. Think about those songs that speak about storms. You know, I speak from my very limited experience, but I think that many of you could enter into it as well. I don't like going through the storms of life. I don't enjoy going through that. But one thing that I have learned a little bit of is that I've learned that during those times, I find myself far more connected to the Lord, far more in dependence upon Him. I'm sorry that the Lord has to do that in my own life, bring some difficulties, whether it's in my life or in the lives of those people around me. But that's a good place to be, because that I find myself, and I trust that you understand that too, sort of thrust upon the Lord. Lord, I'm at the end of myself. That's a good place to be. That's a good place to meet the Lord, at the end of ourselves. Well, we're looking again, just some ideas, some thoughts from the early part of Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And just sort of to lay it out, just sort of more as a, if you weren't here this morning, these ideas here in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, and I think the book of Genesis is about very foundational. You know, you appreciate that in your own study. God will now lay out some principles, and none of the principles in the book of Genesis ever occur in a vacuum. They are not in a void. They're actually part of something that God will unfold in the course of the whole of scriptures. You know, if we were to write the book, right? Remember what he did. He took 40 authors, 66 books, 1400 years, and he put it all together. It has one cohesive theme, and that speaks to the fact that this book is like no other book that I have. But you know, if I would write a book, I would say, okay, I'm going to put the section on sin here, right? And then I'm going to put the section on the God's redemption and all the elements of that, justification, judgment, and all those ideas. I'll put them here, and then we'll talk about, that's how I would organize the book, but God doesn't do it that way, does he? In his book, he unfolds the truth. There's this gradual revealing of truth, and we see something laid out here in the book of Genesis, and if we were to weave it through, and I'm going to take one idea from Genesis 2 and just sort of draw it out, and I think it's immensely practical for our lives today. But, here we are in Genesis chapter 1. I think one of the ideas, it's not the only one, but one I was sort of trying to maybe appreciate this morning is the fact that the essential dignity of man, the idea that that the Lord will say, let us make man in our own image, the essential dignity of man. We're the crown, that man is the crown of creation, that our value is something to do not with our appearance or our bank book or whatever else the world will applaud, but our value has something to do with the fact that he has stamped his image, something of his person upon us, and that makes us distinct from all the other parts of creation. You know, that gives there's a child, you know, I often think about this. At our Monday night club, we have a kids club work, and I tell these young people when I do have a chance and it's relevant, I say, listen, you guys, you know what the world tells you, you're valuable because you have good marks, or because you're beautiful, or because you're fast and you have a athletic ability, and that's what the world is always applauding. But here's the value. Here's what the God of the universe says about you and I. We have value because we've been made in His image. It's a beautiful, it's a rich thought. The world is ruining themselves. Saw a young girl, not even just a week ago, I think I shared this up in Sudbury in connection with some of these thoughts. And here she is. She wants to end her life, right? She doesn't care one bit of her life, and she has completely apathetic, and the parents arrive at the emergency department. They don't know what to do with her. And here she is. She's carved into her leg these words with a razor blade, "Kill me." And she's done it a few different places. See, that's because she's the only message she's got is that you're nothing. You're just part of the matter of the universe. And you're going to come and you're going to go. But the Word of God now tells me something early on. It must be important. You and I have been made in the image of God. And that tells us something about what God thinks of us. Now, I looked at chapter 3 as well. Chapter 2, I'm going to spend more time in chapter 2. But chapter 3 talks about the idea of sin and its ultimate or far-reaching consequences. And we see that story, that sad story of the fall, and how that decision on the part of Adam and Eve, and all of the disaster that led to it. There's a sense of shame, and there's cover up, and there's shifting of responsibility, and there's broken fellowship, and ultimately there's separation as they leave the garden, and all these sort of things are played out in sin and its consequences. And that story is going to be told over and over again. Now I want to look at a little bit closer at chapter 2, and I want to open this up a little bit. So chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, turn to it for just a moment. Chapter 2, Genesis 1, the essential dignity of mankind. Chapter 3, sin and its far-reaching consequences. Now chapter 2 is God the ultimate authority. God the ultimate authority. And we'll read just to lay out the framework, just to draw it, to begin as a launching point. Chapter 2, verse 10, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it was divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pison. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good, and the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, it flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. This is a paradise. Four rivers that run through this beautiful place, this beautiful garden. Verse 15, the Lord now takes man. This is the second description of the creation of man. It is not mankind in view. It is now specifically is God putting Adam and Eve into this beautiful location. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from, for in the day that you eat it you will surely die. And so God now plants man in this paradise. He said you can enjoy everything. You have a responsibility to cultivate it and keep it. And there's only one rule here, that you can enjoy any tree here, from any fruit of the tree you may eat, but from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. And so now God gives him there. Now I ask myself this question. I ask you to ask yourself this question. What is the purpose of the tree? Was God just trying to make their lives miserable? What is the purpose of the tree? Well, let me suggest the tree there was a constant visible reminder of God's ultimate authority. And that's the idea that I think God is going to, that one of the ideas that comes out of this chapter. God, the ultimate authority. Adam and Eve, in turn, would see that tree, and it was always a reminder that this is His world, that He is ultimately in charge. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, and there's a little bit of disorder, but go over to Romans chapter, the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Now, there are implications to that idea too, that God is the ultimate authority. And there are a number of implications for that. One is this idea that all blessing is to be enjoyed. God intended for us to enjoy blessing. But it only comes when we come under his authority. Because when we get to chapter 3 and they step out from that authority, we see the kind of consequences. But here's God will say, now here's the principle. That ultimately God is in control. He is the ultimate authority. And if we want to enjoy his blessing, we need to be under that authority. Now, Romans chapter 13 is another reminder. Here's the idea that Paul will open it up for us. Romans chapter 13. And we'll read there, just at the beginning. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist, and those which exist, are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established from God, or rather by God. You know what God is saying? He's taking that same principle. God is the ultimate authority, but he's saying this. Think about this in a broader way. All authority ultimately originates or stems from God. All authority in our society, in our world in which we live in our homes, ultimately, where does it go back to? I think about this all the time at about 2 or 3 in the morning when I have a parent, usually a single mom, trying to manage a difficult 13-year-old, 14-year-old, 15-year-old child, and there's no dad in the picture. And this child is hurting themselves and hurting their family. And they're turning to us, and I always groan when I go into this room and I have this conversation, because they're really saying, could somebody help me out? They're desperate. And I've seen that played out over and over again. It's just a little barometer of what's happening in the world in which you and I are living in. But they don't, that parent, that single mom doing the best job she can, God bless her. She has raised her child often in a void, because she may have some authority, but she hasn't connected that authority to the ultimate authority. You get that idea? All authority, ultimately, that's what Paul will say there. All authority, ultimately, it originates with God. You remember what the Lord said in front of Pilate, right? In John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, you don't have to turn there. But the Lord will have a conversation with Pilate. Pilate, as he's trying this mockery of a trial in John chapter, recorded in the Lord's life in John chapter 19. And Pilate will turn to him and say to him, don't you speak to me. The Lord was silent. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Well, Pilate thought he had authority, but remember what the Lord said. He says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. You get it? What's the Lord saying? He's saying again, all authority ultimately originates from heaven. You get it? You get the idea? And you folks, you know, we're living in a world where that has been turned upside down, hasn't it? People have completely lost sight of that. I'm just going to borrow this expression. It was David Gooding who said it. We have lost a sense of the holiness of God, a sense of who God is. And we live in a world where the sacred is progressively profaned. Things that are sacred, the sacredness of life, of marriage, of God himself, is progressively profaned. And as a result, here's the end result. Life becomes ever more cheap. What we're doing, what we're seeing, is an experiment in what it looks like when we say, God, we don't want you in our lives. We want to live without reference to the God who has made us. Well, this is this idea, the God, the ultimate authority. Now, you're in the New Testament, so I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I just want to, I'll just unpack this, this idea of God, the ultimate authority, because I think it has such far implications, not only for the world, the community that you are living in, but the way we raise those of us here who are parents or in any position of authority. I think you can see all this work itself out. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let me just say, here's the point. Authority does not equal superiority. Authority does not equal superiority. And you're familiar with this very this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you. He's giving instructions to the church. I praise you that you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Now, this idea of authority and headship, I'll put them beside each other because they are very similar ideas. The authority, you could put one word, you could substitute one for the other. You have the idea of authority, and I'm going to use the idea of, now that Paul will use the expression headship. It says that I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman. And then it says this, God is the head of Christ. And that's important there. Because headship is not about superiority there. It says God in verse 3 is the head of Christ. You know, if we understand that, God the Father and God the Son, absolutely equal. You know, the Lord could say of himself, I and the Father are one. One essence. You'll see, although he existed in the form, that is, it says, that Paul will speak about him in Philippians chapter 2, of the Lord Jesus Christ, although he existed in the very form, that is, in all essence and nature, he was God. Fully God and fully man. And yet, when it says, when we read this expression in chapter 11, verse 3, God, the head of Christ, it's not speaking of superiority, is it? Because they were one and the same. They were equal. It's speaking about order. Headship is not about who's better. This chapter, which is very controversial, talks about head coverings of the head covering of a woman and the uncovered head of a man. And it will talk about concealing, as somebody said, competing glories. But it's not about you, and it's not about me. It's not about her, and it's not about him. It's about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's in view here. And this subject of headship is not about who's better. In the Godhead, it's not that God the Father is greater than God the Son. They are equal. But it's about order. And in that order, the Lord Jesus Christ humbly submits himself to the will of the Father. What does he say in the garden? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It's the Lord Jesus. It's not about who's better. It's about order. Headship is about order. And if the pathway, I said in chapter 2 of Genesis, the pathway to God's blessing is when we come under that order. Headship is about order. Somebody was sharing, explaining this. You know, we have a phone book. And my friend, our friends, the Boltons, are here visiting with us. We were dropping off our kids. But in our chapel directory, the Boltons are far ahead of the Umans. Right? But it's not because it's there for order, right? I mean, the Boltons are better than us. But I mean, I appreciate the Boltons, right? But they're there so that we can find them in the list. And the Boltons are going to be ahead of the Umans. But that order there is for us, for organization, right? Headship is not about who's better. Headship is about order and being under the pathway in which God can bless us. So that's the first idea. Authority is not about superiority. Who's better? 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Authority is not the same as authoritarian. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 22 says this. And it's speaking about authority in the local church. But it applies, we can make the application here. Authority is not authoritarian. That's an important distinction to make. He'll say there, here's Peter, a shepherd himself, speaking to shepherds, speaking to those who are in the position of leadership in the local church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Shepherd, pastor, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now here's the expression I want to draw your attention to. Nor yet as lording over those allotted to their charge. It's a real danger, isn't it? That there could be a local assembly, there could be a heavy-handed elder, and I think the story has been told sadly too many times where that assembly was destroyed by a heavy-handed elder. You know what? Authority does not equal authoritarian. And those of us here who are parents, you can't command your kids. Yes, you have the authority, but our responsibility is to win their heart, isn't it? Somebody said it this way. Recently I heard it this way. Rules without relationship lead to rebellion. That's right. That parent who thinks, oh, I'm going to just command it. You know, it's going to happen because I snap my fingers. You know, we've seen that played out. You know those examples, sadly. They lead to rebellion. Rules without relationship lead to rebellion. Authority is not the same. Authoritarianism is not the same as authority. In fact, the biblical idea of authority is always connected with the idea of love, isn't it? Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5 there. And here, again, another relationship. That one in 1 Peter is about the church and local leadership, authority, not lording over those allotted to your care. But now, here's another whole setting where there's authority. By the way, we're all of us, at some place, are in authority one another to somebody. We're in submission to an authority. Or we find ourselves at some juncture in our lives in authority over somebody. It might be the Sunday school teacher with her little kiddies. It might be the elder in the assembly. It might be the parent in the home. It might be in your workplace. You're given responsibility and you have those allotted to your charge as well. But there are many junctures in our lives where we find ourselves in authority or under authority. Now, Ephesians chapter 5 talks about another setting familiar to the home. And you notice the language again. It's the idea of headship. It's the same idea we brought out in 1 Corinthians 11. And here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, be subject under the authority, that's the idea, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Remember, authority is not the same as authoritarian. But for the husband is the head of the wife, as the Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, there is again a relationship of authority and subjection or submission, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. And I'm always impressed by this in the scripture. That the scripture that emphasizes this beautiful relationship between the husband and wife tells me as a father, as a husband rather, three times to love my wife. You know, you've noticed it. It's been pointed out to you. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives spiritually, Christ, as Christ loved the church. Verse 28. Husbands also ought to love their wives as their own bodies. That's physically. And then you get down to the end there. He'll say it now emotionally, somebody has said. Verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself. Somebody said, that's to love your wife emotionally. You know, it's a great responsibility. Yes, their husband, God is going to entrust that to that home, in that home. That man has that place of leadership. This is the biblical model, but it's not authoritarian. It's loving. That's the character of it. Authority is loving. Somebody, I think it's Alexander Strauch, who wrote a great work on the work of leadership in the local assembly. Wrote the title of one of his books was Loving Leadership. I think that's right. You know, it's way easier to lead by love, isn't it, than to lead by fist, right? Or to lead by with a rod. It's far easier to. And God's pattern, I think, is that authority needs to be is connected with love. Christ's example of love. Now, authority. Does not mean superiority, and authority is not authoritarian. Authority is about loving leadership. But let me suggest, too, let's not get around this, those especially of us who are parents, authority equals responsibility. You know what? In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord said to Adam, you notice that he said it to Adam, by the way. He said, I want you to cultivate and keep the land. That's what he says to him in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Authority isn't the corner office where you put your legs up on the desk and relax, sit back in your chair. Authority equals responsibility. Now, I'll give you one, and I'm going to be tough on those of us who are fathers here. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Authority equals responsibility. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Authority equals responsibility. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul will, speaking about his relationship with these believers in this little town of Thessalonica. And he says, listen, the kind of relationship I had to you, and he likens his relationship to the kind of relationship a mother would have with a child and a father would have with a child. And he said, listen, he said, when I came to you, 1 Thessalonians 2:5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. So greed wasn't our motivation. And then he says, verse 6, nor did we seek glory from man. Glory wasn't their motivation, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted authority. He says, our relationship wasn't about, I wasn't trying to get something for myself, and it wasn't about glory. Then you go down to verse 7. Here's the motivation for their relationship. It was love. He says, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And those of you who are moms, all of us can appreciate that picture. The tenderness of a nursing mother. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Verse 9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, our working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, he talks about a mother there, but then he will change his angle here, and he will now talk about fathers. And even though he's talking about his relationship with these Thessalonian believers, let me suggest that's not a bad model for us, of those of us who are fathers. Because authority means responsibility. It means you're going to have to do something. Listen, you know, he'll say this. Now, we'll read the verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. He says there, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring you, each of you, as a father would his own children. I think those are good descriptions of what a father is supposed to do. The idea of exhorting is the idea of calling. It's literally like the idea of calling to one side that we think of that idea in the New Testament, to call to one side. There's going to be a little bit of the work of those of us who are fathers where we're going to put our arm around that son or daughter. We're going to come alongside them. There's that idea. It's the idea of calling. There's the idea of comforting. That's another word that's used there. Calling, comforting. That's the idea of consolation. It's the same word that John will use when he talks about those who came in John 11 to comfort and console Mary and Martha. There's a little bit of that. Sometimes we need to just stop. And as Stephen Curtis Chapman one time talking about his own children, we've got to stop and we've got to love on our kids. Right? It's not all about calling and yelling and directing, and we do a lot of that. But sometimes we just need to come alongside and put a band-aid on something, right? And we need to love on our children. And I'm saying that to us as fathers, because that may not be intuitively how we work. We leave sometimes that to the mom. But we're here told that Paul, in speaking of his relationship with these young believers, said, I had to come alongside you. And there were times I had to put my arm around you, and it was comfort. It was consolation. I had to put a band-aid on something. But then there's this idea, he says, not only that we exhorted and encouraged, but then there's the idea of imploring or charging. Paul will use that word in talking to Timothy several times. I charge you. Folks, you can't parent. Parenting, if those of us here who have that responsibility or who have been in that position, this is going to be an active thing, isn't it? You're going to charge somebody you're going to have to say some strong words sometimes. You're going to say some things that are not popular all the time. That's the idea there. To call, to comfort, to charge. I think sometimes of some parenting styles. I laugh sometimes. I think of different people in our lives, and I think, well, I think I make fun of it. I say some parents are negotiators. Listen, I can't negotiate with a 2.5-year-old. You know, I'm not a very good negotiator, but I've seen parents try to negotiate. And I've seen this other parenting style, and I call it the lazy janitor. When things happen, they just take the broom out and they sweep it under the carpet. And you know that'll come and bite, that comes back and bites you, by the way. Like, and then I've seen this other parenting style, it's called friendship parenting. You know what, me and my son or daughter, we're friends. I had to remind my own child the other day, you know what? I want to be your friend, but we're not friends, you know? I'm not your buddy, you know? Because, you know, I have this example in Scripture. Authority means responsibility. Authority means responsibility. Authority is not authoritarian. Authority is the idea of loving leadership. Authority doesn't mean I'm better than somebody. It's not about superiority. Authority is about order that God intends. Well, let me leave us with the last two ideas. And these are two of the most sobering ideas in connection with the idea of authority. Turn over to back to Genesis for just a second. Genesis again. Just to kind of pull these thoughts together. Again, back to Genesis. And Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. Genesis chapter 3, not Genesis chapter 2. And what do you notice? I made a reference to it this morning. I think you, and those of you who are observing God's word will notice, have already noticed this. So I'm not drawing something out profoundly. But it says there, in the events of the fall take place, they take part of that forbidden fruit. Adam and Eve suddenly find themselves naked, and they are ashamed, and they hide. Now, remember, who took part of that fruit first? It was Eve, right? And she gave it to her husband. He was in close proximity, and he enjoyed it. And they both hid. But I'm struck by this. In verse 8, it says, they heard the sound, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" See, when God went to look for the person that would be held responsible, he didn't go to Eve, did he? He went to Adam. He says, "Where are you?" And now Adam will give his excuses. You know, go back to Genesis chapter 2 again. God held Adam responsible for the events that took place in Genesis 3. Why did God hold Adam responsible? Because he had entrusted him with the headship of that home. He was to protect his wife. And it's because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, 16 and 17, it says, God gave that instruction to who? Who did he give that instruction to? He gave it to Adam. He said, God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it, and he commanded him, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat it you will surely die." God gave the authority in that home, the responsibility to cultivate and keep that garden, but also to communicate spiritual truth to his wife. Here's the idea. Authority equals accountability. You get that idea? Authority equals accountability. Listen, I work in a department. There are nurses, doctors, and various other people. At the end of the day, I have to write my name on the chart. And I have learned in the last couple of years how serious that can be. See, somebody has to take responsibility. Listen, this terrible tragedy. Two folks killed and several injured. This plane landed. I'm following this story. But listen, you know what they're looking for? They're asking the question, who's responsible? The person in authority is going to have to be held accountable. Authority equals accountability. That's the idea. You can take that idea and you can go to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 13. And their idea is, again, there. And I find this very sobering. And I guess I say this to myself, as much as to those of us here who are parents, as much as to those of us here who are in the responsibility of leadership in a local assembly, in a local church. But it says there in 13, verse 17, this is authority equals accountability. Obey your leaders, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. You get it? Those of us here who have the responsibility of being in leadership in our local assembly, says that you will give an account. I find that a very sobering truth. Because authority equals accountability, and those of us who have the responsibility of parents and home to children, we're going to give an account. We're going to give an account. But that's the one sobering truth. But now I take you in your Bibles to a completely different. Go over to the book of John for just a moment. And this is sort of my book, sort of draw these thoughts to a close with this last idea. I believe, I said John, but it's Luke I'm asking you to turn to. Luke chapter 7, I believe. Luke chapter 7. Genesis will teach us that God is the ultimate authority, the idea that all authority ultimately originates with Him. When I say children, when I talk to my children and I say to them, children, my dad would say this all the time. He would ask us to, he would only say the first part of the sentence, which was very clever, actually. Children, obey your, and he wouldn't finish it off. And he'd always say it in a moment when I was, you know, I was caught, right? Or we were at a juncture, you know, and I'm going to have to make a decision which way I'm going to go. I get to fill out the rest of the sentence. Children, obey your, I know what it says. Ultimately, all authority originates with God. That's what he's saying. That's the idea. God is the ultimate authority. And authority does not equal superiority. And authority is not authoritarian. Authority is about loving leadership. And authority ultimately is also about responsibility. Step up to the plate. Do the work. You know what? I have seen too many people undermine their homes because they draw a line in the sand and they say, when you cross it, and then they move that line back and back and back and back. One day I was sitting in the car and we have this DVD player in our car. It's a tough life being a kid, you know. You have to watch television on a 2-hour ride or 3-hour ride. But there he is, and my son, when he was about 2, and he's in the back seat, and beside me is a very good friend who I've known for many years and been a blessing to me. His name is Ron Hampton from out west. And I look in the rearview mirror, and my son is saying something, but his English, his sort of his ability to express himself was poor. But he was clearly telling me, "I'm not happy with whatever I'm showing." So I'm sort of fiddling with changing something like that. And my friend beside me, who's been on the road a lot longer than I, is like, "Who's training who?" I know who's training you. He said, "You get it? Authority means somebody has to be in charge. Somebody has to take responsibility." And when we say to our children, you know, this is a line, you know, and when you cross it, there will be consequences. You know what I've seen? I'm always impressed when the parents stand up. See what I'm doing? I'm going to mean what I say and say what I mean. You know, we need that kind of parenting. Those of us who are in a position of authority need to mean what we say and say what we mean. Clearly, it's true of in the home. But here's the last thought. It's probably the most sobering to me here when I think about it. And you might appreciate it or have in the past. So there's a little story told by Jesus in Luke chapter 7. I'm sorry. It says at verse 6, "Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion, who had sought Jesus to come, sent friends saying to him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy to come under your roof.'" We jumped into the story a bit too fast, but here's a man, a centurion, a man himself who was in a tremendous position of authority in that Roman context. It says that he had a servant that he cared about so greatly who was suffering with an illness that would lead to death. He cared so much about the servant that he implored Jesus to come. And as Jesus makes his way, he sends a messenger, says, verse 6, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." But notice what he says this. Joe Rees pointed this out years ago. I wrote it in the margin of my Bible, and it makes sense to me here. It says, "Now, for I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." He says, why does he say it, verse 8, like that? "For I am also a man placed under authority." I would have a man of authority, but he doesn't. He says, "I am a man placed under authority." And here's the last sobering thought, at least it is to me. The last two ideas, that authority means accountability. I'm going to be held accountable. But here's the other idea. To be in a place of authority, I need to be under authority. That bothers me. That if God, and I'm convicted about this sometimes when I'm dealing with my own kids, and the Spirit of God bothers me, and I'm sort of bringing down some strong words, or I'm dealing with an issue in their lives, some matter of rebellion or disobedience, or, you know, something, some issue that has to be dealt with, small or big or whatever, and suddenly I can hear the Spirit of God convicting me, "What about you? Has that happened to you?" It's happened to me. I trust that it's happened to you who are parents, and I'm so convicted by that. Because to be in a position of authority, I need to be under authority. I think of the Lord Jesus Christ example, right? We thought about it earlier. It says of him in chapter 2 of Luke, even to his earthly parents, and he was in no way less than his parents, was he? That he went down to them, and he came to Nazareth, and he continued in submission to them. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ, to his earthly parents, and then to his heavenly Father, he said this in Luke chapter 22, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. To be in authority, I need to be under authority. And I have to examine my own life, and you too. Those of us who are in a place of authority, wherever it is, are you under authority? Are you in subjection to the Lord in those areas of your life? Or maybe there's some areas that you're not. You're not yielded. There's sin in there in some areas of your life, and you're hiding it, or you're hiding, you don't want any light to be brought to it, except for the Spirit of God wanting to do a work even this evening. To be in authority, I need to be under authority. Just sort of collect some of those thoughts. I think they're consistent with the flow of Scripture. I hope that would encourage us or help us along the way. Thank you for listening. Well, let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for a little bit of time tonight to look at this idea. We thank you, Father, that though that plant, that fall, we read about the events of the fall, way back there at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, we think of all of the pain and the sorrow and the brokenness that has resulted. But we think of the great plan of redemption that you would say, I will, it reveals the kind of God you are, that you would take sinners and make them saints, Father. That you would take rebels like us and have a plan to put us back into the family of God. Unbelievable. It cost you your son, and we thank you for him. If we need an example of one who was ultimately in under authority, we have his example. And we pray, Lord, that would be the case for all of us, Lord. That in everywhere of our lives, we would be, each of us, personally, with doing business with yourself, would be under authority to you in our lives. We just ask for wisdom. We don't pretend that we do this job very well as a parent or as elders or in some other area, a Sunday school teacher or wherever we find ourselves, even as fathers to children or as husbands to wives. We need your help. We just ask for it tonight. And we just ask that you go before us as we go from this place. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Thank you very much.